Well, if you were here last night, thank you for returning. In the midst of his exposition of the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ in his letter to the Romans, Paul pauses to pose a question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? By no means. It's a remarkable feature of the history of the church how often the church's understanding of the gospel has been clarified in the midst of controversy. In the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ's controversies with the Pharisees, which clarify for us the heart of the gospel. We find Paul engaging in various controversies in his letter, for example, to the Galatians, where Judaizers were saying, yes, we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also, to be right with God, we need to keep the law. And Paul's letter to the Galatians and other letters clarify for us in the midst of controversy that God justifies the ungodly by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And you can replicate that throughout the history of the church. In the 4th century, Athanasius of Alexandria in Egypt was involved in a controversy over the deity of Jesus Christ. And the church was convulsed for some time as it wrestled with the teaching of the Bible. And through the courage and tenacity of Athanasius, the church clearly proclaimed its absolute confidence in the deity of Jesus Christ. Athanasius well understood that if Jesus Christ is not truly God as well as truly man, we have no salvation. We have no Saviour. And you could replicate that, as I say, throughout all of the centuries. Take the Reformation, for example. The Reformation was a great rediscovery in the midst of tremendous controversy of truths that had been buried by an avalanche of traditions through the previous 1,000 years or so. And at the Reformation, through controversy and a willingness of men and women to stand up and suffer great wrongs, even unto death, that the church might have recovered for it the truth of God and the gospel. And that very much is what the marrow of modern divinity controversy is about in the early years of the 18th century. It seems to me it's best understood as the Lord in his grace and kindness recovering for the church, initially in Scotland, my homeland, but not just in Scotland, but beyond Scotland, recovering for the church the great truth that salvation is by grace alone, by the undeserved, ill-deserved kindness of God in Jesus Christ. Nothing added. Nothing added. Not Christ plus anything. Not Christ plus my holiness. Not Christ plus my obedience. My standing before God rests exclusively and alone in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to whom I have been united by the grace of God through faith. And that really was the background to this controversy. We saw last night that in the year 1717, the presbytery of Ochterarder, about 45 miles northwest of Edinburgh, met together, and in addition to asking the prescribed questions for licensure, surprised a young man, William Craig, by asking this additional question. Do you believe it is neither right nor orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to come to Jesus Christ. The presbytery were concerned that in the Church of Scotland, the prototypical Presbyterian church, that in the Church of Scotland, teaching had arisen which said, you can know the gospel is for you if you are beginning to forsake sin. If you are not beginning to forsake sin, then the gospel's not for you. And for Thomas Boston, this was an absolute error that needed to be confronted. And the presbytery asked the question because it hoped the young man would say, I do believe that. I believe that you cannot forsake sin until you come to Jesus Christ. It's only Jesus Christ who enables you to forsake sin. I don't have the inherent capacity within myself to forsake sin. The forsaking of sin belongs to my saving union with Jesus Christ. The young man came back to the presbytery and said, I'm really not sure. I said I believe this to be true, but now I'm not sure. So the presbytery refused to license him. The young man appeals to the General Assembly, and at the Assembly in 1717 in Edinburgh, a decision is made, a fateful decision, that the Ochterarder Creed, as it was called, this illegitimate question, and it was an illegitimate question. They had no right to ask the question ecclesiastically. But they believed they had a deep right evangelically and spiritually to ask the question. And the General Assembly said, the question is illegitimate. The young man should be licensed. Let me take up the story. At that assembly, Thomas Boston turned to a fellow minister called John Drummond, and he said, you need to read a book that changed my whole ministry. You need to read a book that will help you understand the priority of the grace of God in the gospel. It's called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. John Drummond found a copy, read it, told another minister, James Hogg, about it. Hogg read it and was so gripped by it, he republished it in the year 1718. And then war broke out in the church. Listen to Thomas Boston's words regarding the theological war, the spiritual war that began to engulf the Church of Scotland. And here, namely, in the condemnation of that proposition, the condemnation of the Ochterarder Creed or question, that for several years after ran in the public acting of this church against the doctrines of grace under the name of antinomianism. What happened was this. The book was republished. Not many people read it, but certain theological professors in St. Andrews in Scotland, one of the four divinity faculties in Scotland, they read it. And they were horrified with what they read. What they read seemed to them to say, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. When they read The Marrow of Modern Divinity, they thought, Christians are being encouraged to sin. Christians are being told that holiness doesn't really matter. Christians are being told that law-keeping no longer belongs to the essence of the Christian life. That's what they thought. And so there was a public outcry. By public outcry, I mean certain theological professors, in particular the principal of the Faculty of Divinity in St. Andrews, James Haddow, H-A-D-D-O-W, James Haddow, began to write against the marrow of modern divinity. Now, let me tell you a bit more about the marrow. The marrow, which was first written in the mid-1640s, is really a Socratic dialogue or quadrilogue between four different people. There is Neophytus, who is a new convert, a neophyte, a new convert, someone who's just come to faith. Secondly, there is someone called Nomista, the Greek word nomos meaning law. He's a legalist. Thirdly, there is someone called Anti-Nomista, against the law. He is an antinomian. And fourthly, there is Evangelista, who's a pastor. And he expresses what Edward Fisher, the author, believed to be the truth of Scripture. So you've got this young convert asking questions. What really is the gospel? And the legalist says, this is the gospel. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep the law. Antinomista says, no, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who has kept the law for us. You no longer need to keep the law. And then there is Evangelista, who says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that alone will bring you the justifying righteousness of God, and because you are now united to Jesus Christ, you will want to keep God's law. On the surface, the marrow of modern divinity is a discussion, a debate, a controversy about the relationship of the gospel to antinomianism and to legalism. Thomas Boston and the Marrow Men, as they were called, those who supported Boston, they were called the Marrow Men. There were really 12 of them. They were supremely interested in grace, in rightly grasping what the Bible actually teaches about grace. What is grace? You know, we evangelicals, we use the word all the time. I use it preaching all the time. But do we really know what grace actually is? The Marrow Men taught, on the basis not just of the marrow of modern divinity, but because they believed what that taught was a full expression of what the Bible taught, they taught that God moved by love to all, indiscriminately to all, made a deed of gift and grant to all mankind, that whoever believes in Christ might have eternal life. That's a quote. They believed that God in Christ made a deed of gift and grant to all mankind, that whoever believes in Jesus Christ might have eternal life. When the theological professors heard that, they were up in arms. They were up in arms. And maybe you're sitting thinking, well, why were they up in arms? What's so wrong about that? Is that not the plain teaching of the Bible? Yes. But what angered and infuriated them was the particular way they understood the language. Does God love everyone? The man of men said, yes. Now, if you then ask them the next question, does God love everyone equally? They would have said no. But if you ask the question, does God love all men? They would say, God so loved the world. And he loved the world and gave his son as a gift to all, that whoever believes might have eternal life. But when the theological professors heard that, they said, this is a denial of limited atonement. This is a denial of the saving effectiveness of Christ's death. This is saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save everyone. Everyone will not be saved. Therefore, the Marrow men are teaching that the death of Christ was ineffective for many. They started with the first premise, the elect will be saved. And if the elect will be saved alone, God alone loves the elect. And to say that he loves people beyond the elect is really saying that men and women can frustrate and refuse the love of God. How can that be? This is the original passage from the Marrow of Modern Divinity. It'll get a little easier in a few moments, so just bear with me. This is the original passage that so infuriated the theological professors and led the 1720 General Assembly to call the Marrow doctrine detestable. These are the two passages. God the Father, as he is in his Son Jesus Christ, moved with nothing but his free love to mankind lost, hath made a deed of gift and grant unto them all, that whosoever of them shall believe in his Son shall not perish, but have eternal life. And this second quotation is what really stirred the pot. Go and tell every man without exception, here is good news for you. Christ is dead for you. And if you will take him and accept his righteousness, you can have him. Christ is dead for you. Now, when the theological professors read those words, Christ is dead for you, they read them as saying Christ has died for you. Christ is dead for you. Christ has died for you. Now, if you'd asked Thomas Boston, is that what you mean? Are you saying that Christ is dead for you means that Christ has died savingly for everyone? Boston would have looked at you and said, of course not. Of course not. The Bible doesn't teach that Christ died savingly for everyone. But it does teach that God holds out a dead, that is a crucified Christ, to everyone. The gospel is not, and you'll never read this anywhere in the New Testament, the gospel is not, Jesus Christ died for you, therefore believe in him. The gospel is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. The Marrow men, these 11 supporters of Boston, even said, quoting Samuel Rutherford, the great 17th century Scottish pastor theologian, the reprobate have as fair a warrant to believe as the elect have. Robert Dabney, the Southern Presbyterian, put it more graphically. He said, sinners go to hell wading through the blood of Jesus Christ. I remember reading that thinking, boy. He said, Judas went to hell wading through the blood of Jesus Christ. The General Assembly of 1720 believed there were five gospel errors in the marrow of modern divinity. And these were the five errors that led to the condemnation of the marrow. Number one, it made assurance the essence of saving faith. Is assurance the essence of saving faith? Yes and no. If you mean by that, can someone believe who is not sure that Christ will save them? Well, clearly not. But if you mean by that, does a believer always have assurance that they are in Christ? Well, that's a reality that most Christians experience. The Westminster Confession has beautifully speaks about that. In terms of definition, assurance belongs to the essence of saving faith. But in terms of practice, there are times in our lives when through perhaps sin or the actings of the evil one, we see weakness and frailty and inconsistency in our lives, and our sense of the love of God is clouded, and we begin to question our assurance. You know, if you're questioning your assurance, don't look into yourself. You'll not find anything there to comfort you. Look out to Jesus Christ. He's our assurance. Two little Latin words summed up the gospel for the reformers. The gospel is extra nos. It's outside of ourselves. You won't find comfort scrabbling around looking for evidences, because one day the evidences will be strong and you'll think, why, yes, I'm going on well with the Lord. And the next day you'll be down in the depths and you'll think, oh, I'm a disaster. Our assurance is that my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. But they believe that the marrow taught that assurance was the essence of saving faith. Secondly, they believed the marrow taught universal atonement and pardon. It didn't, but they thought that. Number three, they believed the marrow taught that holiness is not necessary to salvation. It isn't, but it is. We'll touch on that. Number four, They believed the marrow taught that fear of punishment and hope of reward are not allowed to be motives for a believer's obedience. And number five, they believed the marrow taught that a believer is not under God's law as a rule of life. And that really is the one that they majored on. They read the marrow of modern divinity and it seemed to say, well, if it's all grace, that doesn't matter how you live. That was the Roman Catholic chief objection to the teachings of Luther and Calvin. You Protestants just want your cake and eat it. You Protestants say it's all by grace. What about holiness and obedience? Calvin's response was just fabulous. He said, or he wrote, when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ solely and alone through the grace and mercy of God, they are united to Jesus Christ. And in union with Jesus Christ, you cannot live an unholy life. Because Jesus Christ is received for justification and sanctification. Calvin called it the duplex gratia, the double grace. We receive a whole Christ. That's why Sinclair Ferguson entitled his great book, The Whole Christ. When someone believes, they believe into Jesus Christ. And in union with Jesus Christ, we become partakers of the life of Jesus Christ, not just of his justifying righteousness imputed to us, but of his personal holiness. He is the vine, we are the branches, and if we are vitally connected to the vine, we inevitably are connected to the life of the vine. Without holiness, Hebrews 12, no man will see the Lord. Well, the marrow of modern divinity was condemned by the General Assembly on the 20th of May, 1720. Its teaching was anathematized. It was called detestable doctrine. The following year, 1721, and there's a little handout down here that you might find helpful, you could pick up. The following year, 1721, Thomas Boston and 11 friends presented a representation, almost a protest to the General Assembly. And in their representation, they made 6 points. Number one, the Father hath made in the gospel a free and unlimited offer of Christ and of salvation to all men, by virtue of which every individual who hears the gospel has warrant to take hold of the said offer and apply it to his own soul. We're not teaching universal redemption, they're saying. We are teaching the universal gospel offer. And we preach the universal gospel offer not to awakened sinners, convicted sinners, but to sinners. Number two, an assured persuasion of the truth of God's promise in the gospel with respect to oneself in particular is included in the very nature of saving faith. They're not saying that faith isn't variable, that faith doesn't rise and fall. They are saying that when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are actually believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They are resting the weight of all that they are on the sufficiency of all that he is. Number three, the believer's holiness is in no way the price or condition of salvation. You see, these theological professors in St. Andrews, in particular, were really saying, we're really promoting the old Judaizing error. Yes, we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we cannot be saved without faith in Jesus Christ. But you need to look at your holiness. Now, Boston and the others were saying, of course, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. But here's the big issue. Our standing before God does not rest in our holiness. If it did, I would be sunk. I would want to crawl out of this room on my hands and knees and never get my face off the dust. My standing before God rests alone in the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, imputed to me. The marrow men were not saying we're not to pursue holiness, we're not to cultivate holiness, but we are to guard against the Pharisaic error and heresy of looking at our holiness and thinking, yeah, I think God will be pleased with that, and that's part of my acceptance with God. Your holiness plays no part whatsoever in your acceptance before God. That rests wholly on the Lord Jesus Christ, our covenant head, the one who fulfilled the law perfectly for us by his bloody atonement on Calvary's cross, and by the perfect life that he lived. Number four, believers in yielding obedience to the law as a rule of life ought not to be influenced either by mercenary hopes of heaven or by slavish fears of hell. Number five, the believer is not in any way under the law as a covenant of works. They were not saying the Christians got no relationship to God's law, but no longer as a covenant of works. We're not keeping the law in order somehow to climb our way into God's good favor. Christ has fulfilled the covenant of works for God's people who believe in him. His perfect obedience is our obedience. We stand before God with the same righteousness as Jesus Christ. But like the Lord Jesus Christ, we discover something. Oh, how I love your law. I run in the way of your commandments all the day long. And one of a true believer's greatest sorrows is that we keep God's law so intermittently, so poorly, so half-heartedly, so shabbily. The representation was rejected by 134 votes to 5. Now, what would that tell you? You would think, well, there weren't very many evangelicals in the Church of Scotland. Ah. There were 650 ministers in the Church of Scotland at that time. Now, it's hard to know how many were card-carrying evangelicals. Boston and the 11 who signed the representation, they weren't the only evangelicals. Most evangelicals voted to condemn the Marrow. Most evangelicals did not support the representation that Boston made. You think, well, why? They love Boston. They agreed with Boston's theology. Well, why didn't they stand up and be counted? Let me give you some reasons. Number one, the language of the Marrow was novel. Christ is dead for you. No reformer had ever used that language. The Bible doesn't use that language. Christ is dead for you. It's confusing language. It seemed to teach hypothetical universalism. Now, here's the thing. Edward Fisher, who compiled the Marrow, was probably a hypothetical universalist. One of the Westminster Assemblymen called him a sly antinomian. Now, Boston wasn't. Boston was a down-the-line Westminster Confession covenantal Christian. But Fisher and the men, some of the men he was quoting, especially John Preston, who was chaplain to Charles I and who wrote a very fine work called The Breastplate of Righteousness. John Preston was a hypothetical universalist. Now, that simply meant there were those who believed that Christ came into the world to save everyone. But God, knowing that no one would believe, gave the grace of faith to the elect. We don't need to go into it. But when they read the Marrow or heard the Marrow, they thought, that's saying Christ died for everyone. And the Bible never says that. That is not the gospel. Number three, the Marrow and the Marrow men's teaching on assurance seemed to run counter to that of the Westminster Confession. I only say seemed. Four, they were fearful that God's law was being marginalized. Now, here's an interesting thing. The Apostle Paul was never, ever accused of legalism. Never. But like the Lord Jesus Christ, he was accused of antinomianism. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, if you're not preaching the grace of God so freely that people are sitting there thinking, he's telling me I don't need to bother with the law of God, you're not preaching the gospel at all. Think of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5:17. Do you think I've come to abolish the law? Why does Jesus say that? Because the Pharisees were listening and thinking, he's telling us the law doesn't matter. He's saying we have to be pure in spirit and believe in God. And where's the law in all of that? And Jesus says, well, do you think I've come to abolish the law? No, of course not. Heaven and earth will pass away before that happens. But Jesus was recovering the law in its rightful place for the people of God. It wasn't a ladder to climb. It was an ethic to embrace once the grace of God had broken into your life so that you kept the law not in order to win God's favor because you had that because of Christ, but to please the God who gave you his Son. Paul was accused of antinomianism. That's why in Romans 6 he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? People are listening to Paul and saying, I'm free from the law, O blessed condition. I can sin as I please and still have remission. But here's the fifth thing. Almost no one had read the Marrow of Modern Divinity. All the people, the vast majority of people who were against it had never read it. I find that today. Well, why were they against it? Because the few people who had read it had written pamphlets about it. You need to read things for yourself. Theological professors can be helpful, but they're far from infallible. Most people had never read the book, but it sent signals that made men think, oh dear, if we don't condemn this book, people will end up living antinomian lives. The assembly condemned the Marrow as detestable doctrine. 2 years later, Thomas Boston wrote explanatory notes on the Marrow. It was published in 1725. The General Assembly actually prohibited strictly and discharged all ministers from either preaching, writing, printing, or recommending the Marrow. And that law has never been rescinded. So for 20 years as a Church of Scotland minister, I was in breach of the law of the General Assembly. I was in defiance of the General Assembly, and not just in that area, but in one or two others as well. So here's the thing. And the second lecture this morning will really give the cash value of it. But here's the thing. The fundamental issue, go back to last night, is really the character of God as he's revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. Maybe you're thinking, well, Ian, this is Christianity 101. Let me quote you some words of John Owen, the great English Puritan. Owen and Calvin are the two men who have most impacted and influenced my life as a Christian. Well, in terms of those who are dead, there are one or two who are alive who have done that. Listen to John Owen. How few of the saints are experimentally acquainted with the privilege of holding immediate communion with the Father in love? With what anxious, doubtful thoughts do they look upon him? What fears, what questionings are there of his goodwill and kindness? At the best, many think there is no sweetness at all in him towards us but what is purchased at the high price of the blood of Jesus. I can't tell you the impact those words had on me many, many years ago when I read them. Many believers think there is no sweetness in God towards us but what is purchased at the high price of the blood of Jesus. Many evangelicals, even in the Reformed Church, we give the impression that Jesus Christ came into the world to win the love of God for us, to secure the saving love of God for us. That turns the gospel on its head. It was because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus didn't come to procure the love of God. He came as the gift of the love of God. Maybe you think, well, that's pretty basic, Ian. Some years ago, I had a succession of very fine assistant ministers, they were called. not sure I called them that. But they were very fine. And one of them, who's now an OPC pastor, they were all British, apart from, well, one was an American, Chad Van Dixhorn. But one of our very fine young men, I was preaching one Sunday night, and I concluded with the benediction and was walking up the center aisle, and I could see him, ashen-faced. And he stopped me, and I could see he was really on the verge of tears. And I'm thinking, what did I say? And he looked at me and he said, I don't think I've ever understood that before. And I thought, well, was I preaching on the opera ad extra Trinitatis? Was I on the hypostatic union? What did I say that he did? He said, I don't think I've ever really understood that my Saviour came into the world not to win the Father's love for me, but as the gift of the Father's love to me. He was well read, had gone to a very fine Reformed seminary this side of the pond. And I thought, you know, maybe I'm taking for granted certain things more than I should. And that's what Boston and others were trying to say. There is sweetness in God towards us, antecedent to the coming of Jesus Christ. It was that sweetness. Augustine uses the word again and again in the Confession. You ever read the Confessions of Augustine? Breathtaking. 300-page prose prayer. Absolutely fabulous. Keeps talking about God as my sweetness. And Sinclair Ferguson puts this so well. He uses the illustration, if I remember rightly, of, I'll stop with this, time's really gone, of the prodigal son, as we call it, the parable of the two sons in Luke 15, which I think actually is not about the younger son, it's about the older son. That's what I think, anyway. If you look at the beginning of Luke 15, I think that clarifies it. But you've got two sons. The younger son goes away, spends his inheritance in riotous living, you know, use your imagination. He comes back, and the father prepares this feast, puts a ring on his finger, clothes him, shoes on his feet. The elder brother, he asks, what's all this commotion? Oh, your brother who was dead is alive. He's come back home, and your father is... And the older brother goes to the father, and he says to him, all these years I have slaved for you. That's the word. I've slaved for you. He was a son in the house. I think it's the picture of the covenant family. But his attitude to the father was an attitude of service, not love. All these years, I've slaved for you. He had a slavish mentality. His father was someone to be obeyed first. Not to be loved. And the younger son was no better. Because when he comes back, what does he rehearse in his mind? He'll say, "When I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to say, Father, make me like one of your hired servants." That's the mentality that Boston and the Marrow men were seeking to overcome. We need to look on God not as hired servants to a master, but as those on whom he has lavished his love in Jesus Christ. Now, Boston's not saying that God is not our master and we are not his servants, but it's the mindset, it's the attitude. What is the principal default of our lives in our thinking towards the Father? Do we think there is no sweetness in him except what was purchased at the high cost of Jesus' blood? Or do we understand that it was the sweetness of the Father towards us that gave to us the Lord Jesus Christ? The Father, says Owen, is the fountain from whence all other sweetnesses flow. Let me close by, some of you may know your Presbyterian history in the USA. I actually teach a course, a 20-hour course on Presbyterian church history in the USA. I don't know much, but my students know even less, so it's okay. Jonathan Dickinson, 1729. The Presbyterian Church is debating whether it should embrace the Westminster Confession of Faith as its subordinate standard. And Jonathan Dickinson, who was a down-the-line Westminster Calvinist to the core, he said, no, we shouldn't have written confessions. They don't do the church any good. They don't keep the garden of the Lord pure. He's thinking of Scotland. Scotland had the Westminster Confession of Faith. Every minister subscribed it ex animo simpliciter, meaning with the approbation of their mind and without qualification. That'll be right. But that's what they said. That's what they subscribed in pen with their hands. But the church was bedeviled with legalism, with Arminianism, with unbelief of all kinds, with radical misunderstandings of grace. So Jonathan Dickinson said, look, written confessions are just there to be abused. What we really need are presbyteries and sessions to search out a man's heart. We need presbyteries to search out a man's heart. Now, I can give you an example from my life, and probably this is not uniform, but 26 years ago, I sat the PCA licensure exams in order to pastor PCA Church in Yazoo City for a time. And I love doing exams. So the exams are not difficult. PCA exams, they're not difficult. Not difficult at all. So I quite enjoyed that. Because in the Church of Scotland, I was only ever asked my name. No one ever asked me what I believed. They just, so this was good. So I did the six or seven exams, and that was fine. And then I was examined by the presbytery. And I was quite struck at the end of the examination. No one, now I'm sure Will would say that's not normal, but no one inquired about my heart. No one asked me about my love to the Saviour, my growth in grace, how I treated my wife, my children. No one asked me about my devotional life. No one asked me about my struggles, my temptations. I could go on. So I've got great sympathy with Jonathan Dickinson. Written confessions, if that's all you've got, you know, you're opening yourself to an Adullam's cave. But written confessions allied to a searching of men's hearts can do great good. And in a sense, what Boston and the Marrow men were saying was, if the church only relies on men putting their name to statements of faith, it's on the high road to ruin. You need to sit down with men and say, tell me what the gospel is. You think, well, you've been after 4 years of seminary and maybe 3 years prior to that of an undergraduate degree, and you're asking me that? Absolutely, I'm asking you that. You would not believe. You would not believe the answers I get from seminarians when I ask that question, what is the gospel? More often than not, my heart sinks. What is the gospel? Tell me about the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell me about the Holy Trinity and your relationship to them individually and corporately. Tell me about the place God's law has in your life. Tell me about the struggles you have and how you seek to mortify sin. Tell me how you seek to cultivate spiritual mindedness. That's very searching. Robert Dabney, you know, the great Southern Presbyterian theologian, he believed that seminaries should not ever give men exams. Men should go to seminary to be taught, but never sit exams. When they finish their seminary education, the presbytery should spend a whole week with them at least, going over all that they've been taught and doing it experimentally. You see, you don't need to have much in the way of brain power to recite the standards or the catechisms. You know, they're not difficult. The Shorter Catechism was actually written for the mentally infirm. Yeah, the Larger Catechism was for people like you and me. Shorter Catechism was for the uneducated servants and the mentally infirm. It's not difficult, you know, to go through the theological loci in seminary. I've seen people and I've thought, I don't know how you get in here, but you seem to have done quite well. Because seminary education today, it's parrot-like. I look at some of the exams from certain seminaries and I just think, dear, dear, is that what education's come to? My point is, we need both. And what Boston is really on about, I think, end of the day, is heart religion. And at the heart of heart religion, what gives the pulse beat to heart religion is who God is. And that is to be the tincture that defines not only a man's ministry, but a Christian believer's life. We'll pray. Lord, thank you for being our forbearing, generous-hearted, ever-merciful and loving Father. Thank you that it was out of the sweetness of your love towards us that you gave the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live before you as sons and daughters, who delight to serve you, not in order to win your affection, because that we have had from times eternal, but to show that we are thankful beyond words that you were ever pleased to love us and to give your own and only begotten Son for us. And we pray in his name. Amen.